Great to see y'all this morning. And this morning we'll be talking about the Trinity and salvation. Last week we began kind of with an introduction of the doctrine of the Trinity. We saw that God has existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also saw that each of those persons is fully God. And then the third truth that we saw is that there is only one God. And that was our working definition for the doctrine of the Trinity. Today we'll be, giving an example of how the three persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish purposes, and mainly the purpose that we're going to be looking at today is salvation. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the most ignored person of the Trinity. We talk a lot about the work of the Father and a lot about the work of the Son, but sometimes we don't talk very much about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about who He is, what He does, what His role is. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in a lot of different ways, and I'm looking forward to that. It's a really fascinating truth what the Bible has to say about who the Holy Spirit is and how He works in our lives. So I hope you'll be looking forward to the next 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to look at how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in the theological truth of salvation. How do we move from being people who are under God's wrath and separated from Him, and who would be for all eternity apart from His grace? How do we move from that condition to the condition of knowing God and being adopted as His sons and daughters, and knowing His love rather than His judgment, and being secure for all eternity? And it's pretty amazing when you see how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to save us. I want to give you a couple of similar areas that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked in, just to whet your appetite and get you oriented a little bit to this idea. The first one of these is the doctrine of creation. When God created the world, did you know that the Trinity was at work in creation? Sometimes we just read Genesis 1 and we say, oh, well, the Father did the work of creation and the Son and the Spirit just kind of sat back and watched it all happen. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that that's what happened at all, really. In fact, God the Father spoke creation into existence, but John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was the agent of creation. So God the Father spoke creation into existence, and God the Son was God's power in action as He actually took the words of the Father and made them happen in front of Him. And Genesis also tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And as we'll see over the next 2 weeks when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, He is the one who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. So the creation existed, and then when breath and life was breathed into Adam, that we believe that was the Holy Spirit at work there. So Father speaking, Son creating, Spirit giving life in creation. This is the way that God worked to accomplish this. And it's pretty amazing that God works as a Trinity to accomplish the things that He wants to accomplish. Let me give you another example. This one is similar to what we're going to be talking about today, and it could probably be a category of it, but I think it's a pretty vivid picture. And it's the idea of adoption. The Bible pictures that we have been adopted by God the Father, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that Jesus even calls us brothers, is what the Bible says. And brothers and sisters, by extension, we understand that both men and women are included in the family of God. So how do we become brothers and sisters with Jesus? Now, there's obviously a difference in the way that we are God's children, and Jesus is the only begotten or the unique Son of God. But how do we become a part of God's family is a pretty amazing thing. God the Father becomes our Father. He is the one who has love for us and provides the way for us to be adopted into His family. Then Jesus comes to earth, and John chapter 1 tells us that He gave the right to all who believe to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but born of God. So Jesus does the work whereby which we can become children of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is even in the book of Romans called the Spirit of adoption. So God puts a Spirit in us, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into our lives, which lives in us and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. both in Galatians and Romans, those words are used. And it's the work of the Spirit in us that confirms and lets us know that we really are God's children, that we belong to Him, that we are recipients of His love, and that we stand secure in His arms. So the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in adoption is a pretty amazing picture as well. And what we're going to do today is talk about the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the entire breadth, the entire panorama of salvation. All right, I've got a lot of different verses for us to talk about, like I did last week, and I have a sheet of notes in the back for those of you that would like a note sheet. I should have done this at the beginning, but would maybe two or three people like to volunteer to go and pick up some of the pages back there? This week I did it a little bit different. I didn't give you my whole set of notes because I've got three pages up here with the verses actually printed out on them. I cut it down to one page where the verses are not printed, just the references are there, so you would be able to look at it and study it, go back later and look some if you would like to. So those should be coming around. And the way we're going to structure it is pretty simple. We're going to look at the Father's role in salvation, then the Son's role in salvation, then the Spirit's role in salvation. So really 3 points this morning. Hope it'll be pretty easy to follow. And I believe those are being handed out. If anybody needs one, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you. And let's pray as we get started with this part of our message, okay? Father, we are overwhelmed and amazed when we see how you have worked in so many different areas with your Son and with your Holy Spirit to show us who you are, to show us the incredible nature of your being and your essence, having always existed as three persons and one God. And we're thankful for our time last week when we got to think about that together, to be amazed by it, to see your glory there, to see some of the ways that that applies as we see what true community really looks like, as you have always existed. And God, this morning, as we look at the doctrine of salvation and what is the gospel and how do you work for us, for our good and for your glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, God, help us to see and to understand and to be amazed once again at your power and your sovereignty and your wisdom and your grace and your patience, about all the different aspects of your character that we can see. And we ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we talk about the work of the Father in salvation, we have to start at the very beginning. As a song, we watched The Sound of Music this week with our boys. The song says, "So start at the very beginning," a very good place to start, right? At the very beginning, God, the Father, ordained a plan in human history. From the very beginning of creation, even before creation, God knew that he wanted to do this work of salvation and that he wanted to carry out this plan, and he even planned the details about how this plan was going to... Okay. I'm sorry, let's start. He ordained a plan from the beginning of history. We see it in a number of different places, and pretty much all of these on your note sheet, I could have given you a lot of different verses on these. I just pretty much narrowed it down to one or two for each one of the points we're going to talk about, just because of time. So the Father ordained a plan in history. Acts 2, verses 23 and 24, about Jesus. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." This is Paul's speech at Pentecost. And he says that Jesus was handed over to the authorities by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God knew what was going to happen. He had a plan set out for Jesus and for all the different events that had to happen leading up to his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection, and those things were planned out exactly the way that God wanted them to. This verse isn't on your sheet, but from Acts chapter 4, there's one other verse that I want to tell you. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Back up to verse 27 so you can get the details. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Jesus came to the world to be crucified, to be sacrificed as a substitute for our sins, and nothing was going to stop God's plan. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Let that blow your mind for a minute. From the creation of the world, there was a Lamb who was slain because God knew that we were going to need a sacrifice to take care of our sins. And from the creation of the world, God knew that it was going to be his son Jesus who came to provide that very sacrifice. So there's a grand overarching plan of God to provide salvation for his people. And it's centered around Jesus and the events that happened in the first century leading up to the cross. So there's a big plan of God, but there's also a very specific individual plan of God. That's the next thing that the Father did. There are words used in the New Testament. I put a few of those words together. One of those words is foreknew, that God foreknew us, or according to the foreknowledge of God. It's used in a verb and a noun form. Predestined, also used in a verb and a noun form, used five times. Foreknow, used four times. And then the words chosen or elected, sometimes depending on your translation, it's the same word in Greek, used 29 times in the New Testament. So being foreknown, being predestined, being chosen or elected by God the Father, that is what the Bible tells us was God's work in salvation. So it's not just a grand overarching plan. It also reaches down into our individual lives where the Bible says we were foreknown and predestined and chosen and elected. Now that brings up a lot of questions that we are not going to try to answer this morning, like which one of those comes first or how do they relate to each other? Does God choose us because he foreknow us, or does he foreknow us because he chose us? Or did we choose us, or did he choose us because we chose him, or did we choose him because he chose us? Lots of big, huge theological questions that come into play with these words that we're just don't have time to deal with today. That's not really our purpose here this morning. It's a good question for Wednesday night, right? We've been talking about some good theological questions on Wednesday nights. By the way, our Wednesday night Bible study this week is moving to room 14, the conference room down here, so we don't have to heap the fellowship hall. So be aware of that. Welcome you to come on Wednesday nights. 2 weeks ago, we talked about false teaching and some of the things that you see on TV, and we went through some of the teachers that you see there and went through some of the different doctrines they taught. This past week, we had some people that asked about how does modern-day Israel fulfill biblical prophecy. So we started talking about that this week. We're going to continue on this week. So some pretty interesting topics we've been talking about on Wednesday night. This is kind of one of those good Wednesday night topics. We'll talk about it sometime in the future on Sunday morning as well. But listen to these very specific words. These are words that have to do with us personally. How does God's overarching plan reach down into your personal life? 1 Peter 1:1-2. To God's elect. So this is who Peter is writing to. He calls them to God's elect or to God's chosen ones, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. 29 times, 5 times, 4 times, these words are used all over the place throughout the New Testament. So it's clear that God has done a work in the past of foreknowing and choosing and working in us for our good in salvation. You notice in that 1 Peter passage also how you see that God the Father chose us according to his foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So there you see, in summary form, a lot of the things that we're talking about this morning, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all working together to accomplish our salvation. So that's the second one. Here's the third one. God the Father loved. Did you know that? Probably know the Bible verse, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I quoted in the King James because that's the one you all knew and memorized, right? God loved the world. Did you know that God loved the world? Sometimes we misread that verse, or we think about it wrongly, and we think, well, Jesus loved the world so much that he came. Right? We forget about God loving the world, because sometimes we get the misconception that God the Father is the angry one and Jesus is the loving one. And God the Father is like, hold me back, Jesus. I want to go get him. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go zap him and pour down hellfire and brimstone. Hold me back, Jesus. You're the loving one. I'm the wrathful, angry one. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. We make a mistake whenever we try to differentiate between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, or between God the Father and the Son, as if they have different attributes, and as if one is more loving than the other. The passage in Hebrews that we read, that Shane read a little bit earlier, said that God the Son is the exact representation of the being of the Father. All of his attributes are reflected perfectly. So as much as Jesus is love, so is God the Father love. And as much as God the Father is just and has wrath for sin, so does Jesus as well. Their attributes are perfectly reflected. And God the Father is love. In fact, as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, that probably sheds more light than ever before on the statement that in 1 John that God is love. How could God be love if he existed completely by himself, not relating to anyone else for all eternity? The fact that God existed eternally in community is exactly the way that God could be love. God has someone to love. He has someone to act toward and to relate with. Love doesn't work if someone's just by themselves. So God is love, and he loved the world. God loved you. Anybody see the Billy Graham special this week? If you didn't get a chance, I'd recommend go watch it on YouTube. It's about 30 minutes long. It's called The Cross. Was published by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Showed old clips of Billy Graham preaching and showed him in his study now presenting the gospel as well. Just amazing footage. And some of the ones that really stand out in my mind are just him speaking in front of stadium crowds full of people saying, do you know how much God loves you? God is love, and God wants to know you through his son Jesus. God loves you. God the Father loves you. He loved the world. And that same verse gives us the next one, that he gave his son. Not only did God love the world with some kind of esoteric, meaningless love, he loved in a way that actually put forth effort to purchase our good and our joy and our eternity with him. So God gave his son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Also Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. This is another one of those amazing passages where you see all three persons of the Trinity working together for our salvation. Look at Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you see the work of the Spirit there. I think that's only verse 6. Verses 4 through 6. Name the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. So God sent his son into the world, into these specific circumstances, born of Mary, born under the law, to redeem us. What else did God the Father do? Well, he endorsed Jesus. You remember at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice came from heaven. The voice of God the Father said, this is my son. With him I am well pleased. We see the same statement used on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, and they see Jesus transformed and glorified. And what was going on there, theologically speaking, we find out later in the New Testament, especially in 2 Peter, I think, is that they were getting a preview of the second coming of Jesus. This is what it's going to look like when Jesus came back the second time in all of his glory. They were getting a preview of that. And the same voice came and said, this is my son, with him I am well pleased. So God the Father gave John the Baptist and those that were present at Jesus' baptism, he gave Peter, James, and John a specific direct endorsement that this is Jesus, he is my son, I'm well pleased with him, he is doing exactly what I sent him to do, and this is my son. So God the Father endorsed Jesus, proving that he was his son. God the Father laid our sins on Jesus. Here's the next one. He laid our sins on Jesus and punished him instead of us. Take this from the great prophecy in Isaiah 53. When Jesus was on the cross, God laid our sins on him and punished them there. God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. Jesus experienced that for us. How do I know that? Because Isaiah 53 says it as plainly as you could. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 first, talking about Jesus. And keep in mind, which is absolutely astounding, that this prophecy was written 700 years before Jesus lived. Just an incredible prophecy about him and his death. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God laid our sins on Jesus for them to be punished and taken care of there. Look down a little bit farther, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a sin offering, an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see his offspring. That's a prophecy about the resurrection. That his life will go on even though he is the sacrifice. Amazing, vivid language and imagery here from the book of Isaiah about what was actually happening at the cross. Did you realize that Jesus suffered for your sins? Because God the Father took your sins off of you and put them on Jesus. That brings us to the cross. But God the Father wasn't done then, because after the cross, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Galatians 1:1, one of many verses I could have given you. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Jesus' lifeless body was there, and God the Father raised him in glory, proving that he was the Messiah, that his work was accomplished, that the sacrifice was accepted, and that he could go and now reign for all eternity. That was God the Father's work in salvation. And by the way, I'm not making any claim that the things I'm telling you today are exhaustive. You may be able to think of some more. These are just the things that I thought of this week. I couldn't find any place that put these things together in a compilation and compiled form. So I may be forgetting something or leaving something out, but I hope this is enough to give you a broad panoramic picture of what the members of the Trinity were doing in salvation. So now let's talk about Jesus. What did Jesus do in salvation? Well, some of it's a little bit more obvious, but let's start once again at the beginning. Jesus came to earth. He humbled himself. Philippians 2:6-8, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine the glory of God the Son throughout all eternity in perfect love and contentment and joy and happiness, coming down to this earth and being hungry and miserable and having no place to lay his head and having people insult him and spit on him and reject him and nail him to a cross? He humbled himself, was the first thing that Jesus did. Then Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, is what Jesus said. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to live it perfectly so that that righteousness could be given to us at salvation. Not only did he live perfect righteousness, but he bore our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the Father laid our sins on Jesus, and Jesus carried them. He bore our sins. He conquered death, the great enemy of us all, that none of us can escape its grasp, follows us throughout this life, stalking us, knowing that one day it's going to have our way with us unless Jesus comes back first. Jesus conquered that final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:54, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That happens when Jesus returns. Jesus conquered death once and for all at the cross, and he will make that victory. He will make it apparent and clear and final at his second coming. What else did Jesus do? Jesus redeemed us. You've heard that word. That's a good church word, right? You hear about redemption and redeemed. What does that mean? Redemption means being purchased, being paid for. It's the idea that we were in bondage, that we were enslaved to something that we could not free ourselves from, but Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay so that we could be redeemed and set free, so that we could be purchased. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus' blood purchased our lives. We were enslaved to sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at the cross and with his resurrection. Because after his resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And this is actually a huge theme in the New Testament that we sometimes don't pay a lot of attention to. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So after Jesus was resurrected, he stayed on earth with his disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended. And when he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is currently reigning now. Philippians 2:9 through 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact that Jesus reigns now should be of an immense value to you, of immense encouragement to you. You know one person that I know it was an encouragement to? Acts chapter 8 tells us the story of the first Christian martyr. His name was Stephen. And as they threw stones at him to kill him, just before he died, he looked up and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. The fact that Jesus was seated there and even now standing as Stephen died was an immense encouragement to Stephen in those last minutes of his life, because he knew that Jesus still reigned. Even though it looked like life, this life and death and the enemies of God had a hold of him, it looked like they had the victory, they were claiming it, they were killing Stephen, but Stephen said, Jesus reigns. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he has secured this victory, and he sits there and he stands there for me and for us. And he's waiting there until his return, when he makes all of these things absolutely, fully, and finally true. Jesus also intercedes for us. Sometimes we think of something like that having to do with the Holy Spirit, and it is. But Romans 8:34 said, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you right now if you are one of God's children? Jesus is praying for you. He's at God's right hand and he's interceding for you. And the last one that I have for God the Son this morning is that Jesus is going to judge both the living and the dead. The Bible uses the King James Version uses some pretty vivid language there. It says, calls us the quick and the dead. Quick just means living in Old English. Jesus is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of living and the dead. Jesus secures our salvation because he is our final judge. You find it absolutely amazing the way Jesus speaks about that final day of judgment. And he might say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Or he might say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Your final judgment is based on, did you know Jesus? You hear his words there? Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "I never knew you. Away from me. I never knew you." But if you know him, you know the judge. You know the one who's going to make the final decision. And he's going to welcome you into his kingdom. That's what Jesus does. What does the Holy Spirit do? I told you that we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to spend as much time here as I might like to if we weren't going to spend the next 2 weeks in this way. But the Holy Spirit, he gives new birth. John chapter 3 talks about being born again, that if anyone wants to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit is the way that John goes on to classify that. So the new birth, the new giving of life in our lives happens when God's Holy Spirit works in us to give us new life. Titus 3 tells us he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Hear that? Rebirth, being born again, the new birth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us graciously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Holy Spirit is poured out through Jesus. It's given to us, and he gives us new life. The Holy Spirit also gives faith. He gives faith. Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." And Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." God's Spirit gives and awakens faith in us. It's amazing the way he does it. He does it through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And the Holy Spirit taking that Word, giving us the Word, and making it active in our lives is what causes faith to pour forth like a fountain in us. So God the Holy Spirit gives faith. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies and conforms us to Christ's image. He is the one that's doing the work in us to accomplish the work of salvation and making us like Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." The Holy Spirit also empowers. He gives gifts, strength, and presence. That's a lot of the things we're going to be talking about the next 2 weeks. Ephesians 3:16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you, would work in your life to cause faith to grow in you, and so that Christ would dwell in you as you mature into a fully formed, fully mature follower of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit gives assurance that you really do belong to God. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Bible says a lot of things about how we know we're saved and how we have that assurance of salvation, but one of them is that the Holy Spirit works in us and testifies. It tells us, it makes us cry out, "Abba, Father." It tells us that, yes, you really do belong to him. So the Holy Spirit works in us. And the last one this morning that I have for the Holy Spirit is that he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, is the way Romans 8 says it. "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." So we saw a minute ago that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but the Holy Spirit is here with us when we can't come up with the words to say, when our hearts are crying out within us, when we see evil and tragedy, and when we are praying for people that we want to be saved, and we just don't know how to say it any more than we already have, and our hearts are just crying, wordless groans are going out, and the Holy Spirit is taking those groans and translating them into prayers to God the Father as well. You have God the Father listening to prayers for you. You have God the Son praying for you. You have the Holy Spirit praying for you. Do you know how important your life, and your goodness and your spiritual growth are to God, that all three members of the Trinity are involved in praying for you, that God would accomplish his will and purpose in your life. It's amazing. God the Father involved in ordaining and planning salvation. God the Son involved in accomplishing that salvation. The Holy Spirit involved in applying that salvation. You know, with any one of those three, we wouldn't have salvation. We wouldn't have the gospel without any one of those three. If God the Father planned it and Christ accomplished it, but the Holy Spirit wasn't here to apply it to us, we would be left in our own sin, never turning to Jesus. And if we had God the Father planning it and the Holy Spirit wanting to apply something, but Jesus hadn't accomplished it for us, with what would we be redeemed? We need all three persons of the Trinity working for us. That's how big a job our salvation is. That's how much it cost. That's how much God had to do in order to save you and me. It's incredible. It took the God of the entire universe. At least the Bible talks about it, the work that he did in our salvation, more than it talks about the work that he did in creation. It was easier for God to create the world than it was for him to save you and me. But he showed his power when he raised Jesus from the dead. And he did it for you and for me. This is an amazing God that we worship. Don't settle for anything less. Don't fall for anything that doesn't reflect what the Bible really teaches about his love for us and his plan for us and his salvation for us and in us that he's working, and he is determined to see it through to the end. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you today because of the truths that we've seen in your word. God, I pray that everybody in this room has just been enthralled with the work that you have done to bring us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. God, help us to know you. Help us to strive with everything that we have to know you and to follow you. And God, if there's anyone here who has not yet been adopted as one of your daughters and sons, I pray that your Holy Spirit, just as we talked about today, would have been doing the work of regeneration and awakening faith in them and causing them to have a desire to worship and to follow Jesus, maybe for the first time ever this morning. God, many people here have been saved for decades, and it's easy for our salvation to move into the realm of something we take for granted and something that we forget about how much you went through in order to make this truth and reality in us. And God, we thank you and we praise you for it. I pray that you'll reawaken our thankfulness and our joy, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We praise you this morning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's in the name of our Savior, our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.